Somebody say amen. I think this sermon requires a little bit of warning. I've practiced it 5 or 6 times and it didn't turn out the same any 2 times. And there's so much running around my head to illustrate it with that I have no idea which of the illustrations are actually going to pop out of my mouth. And there are so many of you who could illustrate the good bits of this sermon that any of your names might pop out of my mouth. So just be prepared and know that if your name pops out of my mouth, it's because you've done something wonderful for the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us ears to hear your truth. Give us lips to speak it, and give us hearts to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. And just as a word aside, you know, the standard pastor's prayer before preaching is, what I just said, only I adapted it. Because instead of me saying, let me speak your truth, let me hear your truth, it's the job of all of us. So I kind of changed it a little bit. Today's scripture is from the book of Mark, the first chapter, verses 21 to 28. And in the book of Mark, as differentiated from the other three Gospels, this is the first act of Jesus' public ministry. They went to Capernaum, they meaning the Jesus and the disciples. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now you know that there are 4 Gospels, 4 books of the Bible that talk about Jesus, that tell his life story. And each of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them chose to start at a different place. Luke starts with his birth, but Mark starts pretty much with his baptism. Each of them talk about the same Jesus, the same life, the same man, the same God. But they tell the stories in a different order. So it's the same story, but with a little bit different tweak. It's as though I picked any random four people in the congregation and asked each of you to write the story of Jesus. You would remember different things about his life. You'd start in different places, and you'd tell it in a different order. And that's what they did. And Mark chooses to start describing Jesus' public ministry with not water into wine, like one of the other gospel writers, not a healing, like another one. He starts with an exorcism, with the casting out of demons. Now, we can relate to healings. We pray for healing for people all the time, don't we? We can even relate to turning water into wine. We don't expect it to happen, but, you know, if you're throwing a party and you run out of food, you might pray for a little help from above. But when's the last time you wanted an exorcism? When's the last time you even thought it was possible among Protestants? Somebody asked me once recently, within the last couple of months, whether I could do an exorcism. They weren't thinking of anybody in particular. They just kind of wanted to know whether I was allowed to do it. And I said, well, they don't teach that in seminary, at least not Methodist seminary, but I sure pray for people to be cured of demons. But I didn't grow up hearing preachers talk about demons. And I'd ask for a show of hands, but I won't. My guess is that 90% of you or more didn't grow up hearing much about demons. Back in those days, we didn't think about demons. Most everybody got along pretty good. Didn't think there were demonically possessed people in our midst. Didn't think there was a need for exorcism, despite the fact that during my actually well-spent youth, the movie The Exorcist came out. It wasn't a very popular concept. Didn't seem to be a very necessary concept. So is this still relevant for us today? Josh, I might need you here. For a very long time, I have been praying a prayer. I heard the phrase from someone some years ago, probably a dozen years ago. I've been asking God to break my heart for what breaks his. But I don't think I actually meant it. I don't like being heartbroken, do you? What I really meant was, Lord, show me where you want us to be at work, but don't make it very serious work. Just let us do a little light work on your behalf, no heavy lifting. And on K-Love, I think this song came out after people started praying that way. I don't think it's been around long enough to have been out way back when I started praying this. But there's a song with that refrain that I've been hearing over and over again lately. It's like God's, you know the old joke about the guy who asked for help and that God sent him a rowboat and a helicopter and a powerboat and he told them all to leave because God was going to send him help. Well, I think God's been nudging me for some time. And so I asked Josh whether he knew this song that has as part of the refrain, "Break, Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours." And I just asked him this morning, so I think he might be able to noodle it a little bit on the piano and maybe do a refrain, a phrase or two of it for us.
Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach to open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours.
I stand before you heartbroken. You have to be careful what you pray for, because you might get it. So if you ask God to pray, if you ask God to break your heart for what breaks his, you're going to get a broken heart. Amy's nodding, and she doesn't even know that I'm going to talk about drug abuse. Before I go there, I found a first-hand account of this scripture. Can you believe it? It was written by a preacher. Not, of course, by anybody who was actually in that synagogue 2,000 years ago. But listen to this. Listen to this scripture again from a first-hand point of view. Were you at the synagogue in Capernaum today? I wasn't sure I saw you, and so I will tell you as clearly as I can what happened. I can only explain that something occurred that has never, yes, never ever happened before in our hometown synagogue where our people gathered together. What took place is unlike anything our rabbis have instructed us in over the years. This was far beyond their teaching and authority. Sabbath worship started out like a routine, very normal gathering. We all came with the usual expectation. Now, don't get me wrong, our rabbis are faithful interpreters of the Torah as they instruct us in the word of the Lord, but their teaching does get to be routine. Never happens here. Everything was progressing as usual, the prayers, the psalms, the reading of the Torah, when a newcomer immediately entered the synagogue and began teaching and instructing us, dare I say, with a new authority. His authority was not as our scribes. When I use the word authority about his teaching, you know that the word also includes the power to exorcise demonic spirits. I am still in shock as to what happened next. Immediately, a deranged person screamed out. No one in the synagogue had a clue as to what brought forth this outburst. It appears an unclean spirit had identified this rabbinic-like teacher as one who had authority to exorcise and called out to him by name. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? The voice was a shrill, demonic-like scream. How did this spirit know the name of the rabbi from Nazareth? Did the voice really assume that this teacher has the authority to exorcise demonic or unclean spirits? The scream continued with words of blasphemy using the name of God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. With this, a hushed silence came over the entire church as these words were spoken. The rabbi named Jesus from the hill country of Nazareth sensed the offense of these words, the identity of the Holy One of God. He addressed the possessed man and rebuked him with exorcising words which likewise silenced the entire church. Be silent and come out of him. What occurred next was a demonstration I have never, ever witnessed before. The man was writhing on the floor like he was in conflict with the spirits possessing him. Then the voice of a demonic spirit cried out with the same shrill, demonic-like scream. The unclean spirit came out of him, and he appeared to be calm. He stood up and in his right mind looked as normal as any of us. Needless to say, we were all overcome and amazed and kept saying to one another, "What is this? A new teaching. With authority, he exorcises a demon-possessed person." What took place, we saw with our own eyes, that he commanded even a host of unclean spirits, and they were obedient to him. On my oath, this is what took place on the Sabbath. I can't explain what came over us, but it was like we gave witness to the rabbi from Nazareth as our praise to the one holy and righteous God in our midst. We have no other experience to compare this. Lord, I've been praying for 12 years. Break my heart for what breaks yours. And for 12 years, God's been nudging me. Long time ago, I heard about the Pearl Street Mission in Youngstown, and how they were serving the poorest of the poor, and they were especially reaching out to children who were in single-parent homes, in homes where they were being raised by, often by people other than their parents. And 12 years ago, it was put before the congregation I was serving that a lot of those kids weren't getting to school, and they weren't getting to school on time if they did go, because they didn't have alarm clocks in their house, and they certainly didn't have any responsible adults who woke them up and told them when it was time to go. And so they appealed to the congregations of the area, and we contributed alarm clocks. And I bought a couple of clocks and sent them in. But it didn't break my heart to think about those kids. I was pretty shocked by the information, but it didn't break my heart. And over the years, I counseled parents who were desperate because they knew that their children were going to die before they did, because their drug abuse was so bad. There was no other way out. And I had to help them somehow come to an acceptance of that. And I did that here and there, maybe one a year. And, you know, I ached for them. I had empathy for them. But it didn't break my heart, not permanently anyway. But it was God nudging me once again. My heart started to break when I had to do the funeral for a grandmother my age who had been helping to raise her grandchildren because, you guessed it, the parents were drug addicts. She drowned trying to save her grandkids from drowning. The kids survived. But like a lot of drowning victims, that those 6 and 8 year olds pulled her under while she was trying to get them to safety. And she did. But she didn't survive. She was one of my best friends in that church and the chair of missions. And it caused a crack in my heart. And then I came here. And I encountered people who were quite proud, and rightly so, of the fact that they were helping to raise a child who whose family wasn't drug addicted, but whose parents needed help. And each year, it seems, we have added to the list of children coming from incredibly miserable, broken homes that we're helping to raise. My heart wasn't completely broken even yet. Not enough to concentrate effort on doing something about it. I was still in the just buy a couple clocks and send them in mode. Help, but don't get too personally involved. For that, it takes a broken heart. But God kept nudging. Don't you hate it when that happens? It always leads me to pain and change. And I only like change that I initiate. Then last year, I heard a statistic that blew me away, and you've heard me use it before. There are 4.2 million children across this nation who are being raised by people who aren't their parents. That broke my heart. Especially for the grandparents. So we started a new ministry in the schools for grandparents. I've been meeting with them occasionally at the school. This week, we had the first grandparent meeting here in this church. And the numbers are, they vary anywhere from 7 grandparents to 19 show up with kids. Janet and Pat and Connie have all helped take care of the kids while the grandparents meet, because of course they have no place to take the kids when they're raising them by themselves. And my heart broke some more when I started hearing about their financial problems, about the fact that this wasn't how they were planning to spend their retirement. And from the younger ones who said they now have to work 2 and 3 jobs because they have to pay for daycare. And that's something they never intended to do. And one of the needs that I came across that's the greatest is the need for spiritual support. But I didn't know until this week something that absolutely broke my heart in two. One of those grandparents said to me, "This is a warm and welcoming place. I like meeting here, and it feels more confidential than meeting at the school where my kids' teachers might walk by and where my grandchild might be stigmatized knowing that she is the child of drug addicts and that her grandparents are raising her because they have to. What if I showed up on a Sunday morning Would I be welcome? Or would people make fun of my kid and point fingers at me? That's the part that broke my heart. The people are so afraid of church and church people that they would ask that question. Doesn't it break your heart? You know what I answered? I answered, the chair of our administrative council is helping to raise a child who is not his own. And he's 80 years old. I answered, the chair of our finance committee helps occasionally with his wife, Letha too, to raise a great nephew. And I didn't need to say any more. But I did. You didn't think I could stop at that, did you? I said, yeah, you might encounter somebody judgmental in the church. Is there any place on the face of the earth you can go and meet with people and not encounter somebody that's judgmental? And I said, but we are a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. You won't find perfect people in a church. Now that grandma's not here today. I hope she'll come. I hope she'll come. The part I didn't tell her about is what all of you are already doing to help with this opioid crisis that's going across our nation that has resulted in 4.2 million children being raised by kin. I didn't tell her that we see grandparents and others who are raising kids as first responders. You know, we talk about first responders all the time, but first responders are more than EMTs and police and firemen. First responders are Marilyn, Dick and Letha, Jenny and Wayne, Jim and Melinda, school teachers. Those are first responders. Amy, you've been a first responder. And we see our job, I mean, some of us are called to this painful ministry, and others of us are called not to be first responders, but to support those who are. 25 of you are prayer partners with teachers. A different 25 of you helped to serve the luncheon for school employees. Many of you provide ministry to our schools in other ways, and we've gotten into it in a big way, and you're always being asked to respond to this or that or something else to support our schools. You've all been praying those 10 prayers. Twelve years ago, I bought alarm clocks, but I didn't hear the alarm. Now I do. Some of you are where I was 12 years ago. Willing to buy the alarm clock, willing to contribute. Some of you have even set the alarm, but it hasn't gone off yet. And for many of you, the alarm's been going for a long time, and you don't know where to go for help because it's so hard to get involved. It breaks your heart. And sometimes it looks as though there's no cure and no help, and you wish there was an exorcist right here. Because some of the people you're involved with seem to be demon-possessed, and believe me, they are. And one of the hard truths that I spoke to that group of grandparents is that they are fighting evil, especially when they are involved in custody battles with folks who have no business raising children. And yeah, that's judgmental, but I think you pay my salary sometimes to be judgmental. And they agreed with me. And they want our prayers. Because they are in a battle against evil. And the hard truth that I'm learning through the coalition that I'm involved in is that very often it is only God who has the power to intervene with those who are possessed by the particular evil of opioid addiction. There isn't much that human beings can do to intervene. That doesn't mean I think we should give up on them. It means I think we should double our prayers and spend our limited energy and resources working with the next generation on prevention. And that's where I choose to put my energy, in the schools and with the kids and with those who are raising them. Because if we don't prevent this next generation from following the first, we're going to need a whole lot more exorcists in our midst to deal with that evil. Can I hear an amen? The alarms have been going off for me for 12 years, and I finally heard one and listened. Let's pray. God, you call us all the time. You send all kinds of alarms and people and circumstances in our lives. Help us to listen. Help us to hear. Help us to follow. Amen.